The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, why don't we take our Bibles? Why don't you take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Luke? We're in Luke chapter 2 this morning. As I mentioned last week, we're taking a break from our normal study through Matthew and the ministry of the Savior to give attention to the birth of the Savior, and we're in Luke chapter 2 this morning. Last week in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, we saw that the kind of righteousness that's necessary to be accepted by God and into God's presence has to be a perfect, spotless, unblemished righteousness. If there was even one defect in Jesus, he would have been disqualified from being a worthy substitute for us. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." If it could be proven that Jesus had the slightest defect, was slightly off target, if there was any point of his life that was off the mark, his sacrifice for sin would have been unacceptable. To sin is to miss the mark, as one of the primary words for sin in the New Testament means to miss the mark. And in order for Jesus to qualify as our Savior, he had to hit the bullseye dead center. Jesus was on target from his birth, and we see that within the book of Luke. He never missed, he never fell short of his target, and even his circumcision and presentation before the Lord as an infant satisfied the requirement of God. He wasn't a day late. If Christ was going to be a worthy substitute, an acceptable sacrifice, his purity needed to be preserved and guarded, even from infancy. The Old Testament picture of the sacrifice reinforces the same idea, because a worthy sacrifice had to be an unblemished sacrifice. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God." God didn't accept damaged goods. He didn't accept a blemished sacrifice. And Christ was offered as a lamb unblemished, which is to say that he was free from sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 lets us know that we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Christ was unblemished and spotless. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 lets us know that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. And all of this was in the mind of God as Jesus was being preserved and guarded from his birth. Jesus wouldn't have been a worthy substitute any other way. When Mary and Joseph presented their firstborn child to the Lord, they had no idea of the significance that this would have, even for our salvation. On the surface, when Jesus was circumcised, it didn't look any different from anybody else's circumcision before or after, but this circumcision became our circumcision. Everything that they did was routine as they presented and offered this child before the Lord, but his offering was our offering. The presentation of this baby in the temple would have simply passed by as an ordinary day in Jerusalem if it wasn't for what happens next. And it's like God wouldn't allow this event to go unnoticed. Actually, in verse 25 over in Luke chapter 2, the verse actually begins in Greek with the words kai edu, which could be translated, "and behold," or "now," like, "look at this." It's like Luke is drawing our attention to what's about to take place. Don't miss this. Even though all of these events look routine, even though it all looks so ordinary, it's like God wouldn't allow this event to go unnoticed. "Behold, look at this. There's this man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous, devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Jesus was being identified as the Lord's Christ, and that's what we want to briefly examine together with you this morning. So why don't you follow with me as I read Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. It says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him that by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Now, Father, and we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the written revelation that we can hold in our hands, that we can read, study, meditate upon. Now, Father, that we can apply to our lives. And it's through this word that you give us guidance and direction, and that you point us to Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we're grateful for the revelation of our Savior, the beauty of our Savior, the purity and the righteousness of our Savior. And it's only by him that we can be saved. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. So, Father, we're grateful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, Father, I pray that we would honor him this morning, that we would worship him, that we would come to adore him this morning. And may you use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I became a pastor, I worked as a commercial HVAC technician, and I did a lot of work in downtown D.C. And one of the things that I would often see as I went downtown, in and out of downtown D.C., was a lot of the street performers, you know, that kind of filled the streets around D.C. It was something that was pretty routine. Guys on a trumpet, somebody on a saxophone, somebody's on an electric keyboard playing away, you know, with a casket open, some kind of, you know, bin that they wanted to collect money in. And one of my favorite guys was a guy who played this five-gallon buckets, you know, as a drum set. He kind of set up these five-gallon buckets to, you know, for his drum set. Maybe we'll get some five-gallon buckets in here someday. I don't know, but anyway, he set up these five-gallon buckets and would collect money as he's playing. But back in January of 2007, there was a performance that was unlike any other. And the Washington Post actually picked up on this story and titled it "Pearls Before Breakfast." Back in January of 2007, there was a violinist who emerged from the metro at the Lafont Plaza station in Washington, D.C., and he positioned himself against a wall beside a trash can. By most measures, he was nondescript, a young white man in jeans, a long-sleeved T-shirt, Washington Nationals baseball cap. From a small case, he removed the violin, placing the open case at his feet. He threw in a few dollars, pocket change, his seed money, and began to play. And in the next 43 minutes, the violinist performed six classical pieces from composers like Bach, Massenet, Schubert, and Ponce. Masterpieces that have endured for centuries on their brilliance alone, soaring music befitting the grandeur of cathedrals and concert halls. He played on a handcrafted Gibson X Huberman, a violin that was handcrafted in 1713 by Antonio Stradivari. The price tag was reported to be about $3.5 million for a violin. And in this musician's masterful hands, the violin sobbed and laughed and sang. 1,097 people passed by. 3 minutes went by before a middle-aged man altered his gait for a split second, turning his head to notice that there seemed to be some guy playing music. A half minute later, the violinist got his first donation. A woman threw in a buck and scooted off. It was not until 6 minutes into the performance that someone actually stood against the wall and listened. In three quarters of an hour, seven people stopped what they were doing to hang around and take in the performance, at least for a minute. 27 gave money, most of them on the run, for a total of $32 and change. That leaves 1,070 people who hurried by, oblivious, many only 3 feet away, few even turning to look. His performance was arranged by the Washington Post as an experiment in context. What would happen if one of the world's greatest violinists performed incognito before a traveling rush hour audience of 1,000-odd people? And as it happens, exactly one person recognized Joshua Bell. She said it was the most astonishing thing I've ever seen in Washington. Joshua Bell was standing there playing. People were not even looking. Some were flipping quarters at him. Quarters! I want to do that to anybody. I was thinking, oh my gosh, what kind of a city do I live in that this could happen? 3 days before he appeared at the metro station, Bell had filled the house at Boston Symphony Hall, where merely pretty good seats went for $100. And here, this lady positioned herself 10 feet away from Bell, front row center, with a huge grin on her face. The grin, said Furukawa, remained planted in that spot until the end. When Mary and Joseph walked in with their two pigeons, everyone would have walked past them and seen them as nothing more than just an ordinary poor couple. They couldn't even afford a lamb. They were nothing special. And they probably would have looked at the baby as the one who needed comfort. I mean, his parents can't even afford to care for this child. Look at them coming in with these two pigeons. They can't even afford a lamb. Oh, what a poor baby we have here. What a poor child. Who would have thought of coming to the baby to find comfort? That this baby would be the comfort of Israel. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, Simeon saw what the crowds were unable to see. He saw that the hope and the comfort of Israel was in this child who wasn't even 2 months old yet. And the Spirit of God singled him out to be a witness of the Savior. And the first point we have here is Simeon's credible witness of Christ. Simeon's credible witness of Christ. All we know about Simeon is found right here. Verse 25, listen to what it says. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. All I know about Simeon proves that he was a sufficient and reliable witness for Jesus. He was a righteous man, it says. Righteous man, which is a word that was used to speak of his integrity of character. It was the same word that was used back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 to describe Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist who walked in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Simeon was a true believer in God, which is the only way that you can become righteous. You know, he was justified, declared righteous in the sight of God because of his faith. But it was more than just talk. This was a commitment that he had that was demonstrated in his life. His commitment was demonstrated in the way that he lived. He wasn't just putting on a show for the crowd. So he's considered righteous, a righteous man. And he was devout. That's a rare word that's used here, a rare word that means to be cautious, to be careful. He was a man who lived circumspectly, who lived obediently. Like Psalm 119, verse 9 says, he kept his life according to the word. He was a devout man, an upright man, walked circumspectly according to the law of the Lord. He was also an expectant man. Verse 25, again, it says that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the consolation. If we only had the Gospel of Matthew, you might walk away thinking that everybody in Israel missed Christmas besides a few shepherds. But what Luke wants to show us is the other side. There were Jewish believers who were waiting, expectantly, longing for the coming of the Messiah. And Simeon is an example of the faithful remnant in Israel who trusted in the promises of God. He was expecting this. He was looking for this. Sadly, there weren't many Simeons in Israel, but Simeon represents the few. He was a righteous man. He was a devout man. He was an expectant man. He's looking for this consolation. And he was also a Spirit-empowered man. It says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Often when we see that phrase, the Holy Spirit was upon someone, in Scripture, it's a reference to God's empowerment for service. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon people to speak for God, as the prophets did, or to do mighty works for God, as the judges did, or to rule nations, as the kings did. The Spirit of God came upon them for a specific purpose, for a specific work. And here Simeon is given that special designation of having the Spirit of God upon him. And what's the purpose? So that he might recognize the Messiah. The purpose of recognizing the Messiah in his lifetime. So can you imagine being Simeon, waking up every day and just wondering, like, could it be today? Like, could I actually meet the Messiah today? It's going to happen. And the Spirit of God came upon him to let him know that you will see the Lord's Christ. I'm going to see the hope of Israel. And this is the hope that Simeon was comforted by. Look at Simeon's comfort in verse 26. It says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Like I said, the great expectation among the faithful Jewish remnant was the coming of Messiah. And that hope is contained in Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6. It's a verse that we quote often around the season, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And the faithful in Israel would have longed for this promise to be fulfilled. You know, maybe today would have been the hope that would have filled their hearts. And how would it change your day if you lived in a daily anticipation of the coming of Christ? That's how Simeon lived. And that's how the text is written. He was looking for the Messiah. And even before, it seems that it was revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not taste death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He was looking for the consolation of Israel prior to that. So it's like he's expecting the Lord to come. He's looking for the Lord to come. And then the Holy Spirit reveals, you're not going to taste death until you see the one who's to come. Maybe today. Looking for the Messiah was just a part of his spiritual life. Looking for the coming of the King. Is that how you look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ? Do you wake up thinking maybe it could be today? Expecting, longing for that day to occur? Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. It's expected that believers would be eagerly waiting for the Savior. That should be you as a believer. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 says, we're to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As believers, we should long for the day that Christ would return. And Simeon lived with that kind of anticipation. And he was rewarded in his lifetime to know that he would see the Christ. It's the certain hope that he was given. And just a glimpse of Christ was all that Simeon needed to have peace. Look at verses 27 to 30. This is the contentment that he had in the person of Christ. Verse 27. It says, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. All that Simeon needed to know that deliverance was on its way was to catch a glimpse of the deliverer. Just think about this. It says that he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus is an infant. Like I said, this was 41 days after Jesus was born. Jesus is only an infant, only about 2 months old at this point. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out the custom for him according to the law, and remember, the firstborn child had to be redeemed, and this is what they're carrying out for him at this time. It says he took him into his arms and blessed God and says, now, this is it. You're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. He's saying, salvation has come, as he's looking at a baby. What kind of faith did that take? When the Spirit revealed to Simeon that you're going to see the Lord's Christ, what was Simeon expecting to see? You could only imagine that maybe he might have expected, you know, some kind of military general to show up, you know, with an army in flank. You know, maybe he expected to see some great king, you know, in pomp and circumstance. But what he saw was a child who belonged to parents who couldn't even afford a lamb. And he says, this is it. This is it. It took faith. It was the Holy Spirit who directed him to this child. This deliverer, who was just about 6 weeks old, was the promise and the hope of Israel. How did he recognize Jesus as being the Christ? How did Simeon pick out this baby from all other babies on that day? You know, it's not like, you know, Mary and Joseph are walking through the crowd with a neon sign saying, hey, we've got the Messiah here. No, that's not what happened. And it's not like the pictures that you often see depicting Jesus where, you know, he kind of lights up around his head, little halo. Like, here I am, you know, I'm the guy that glows in the dark. You know, you'll know Jesus when you see him. You know, that's not how it happened. But somehow, by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and maybe it was similar to how when Jesus approached Elizabeth and John the Baptist was still in the womb, that the baby leaped for joy just at the presence of Jesus. Maybe somehow the Holy Spirit was just leaping in Simeon to identify, this is the one. This is the one I've been telling you about. And we don't know whether Simeon even asked if he could hold the baby or not, but he just took him. Just took him into his arms. We have no idea what the conversation was like, but all we know is that Simeon took him. And then he blessed God in the sight of the parents. He says, Lord, you're now releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. That word for release is the word apolua. To depart is apolua, to be released, to be set free. Like, Lord, you can cut me loose now from this life. Like I don't need to be here anymore. I've seen the hope. That's all that I needed to see. This child was all he ever wanted to see. And this gave Simeon the ability to face death in peace, because this is the deliverer who grants peace, even in the face of the grave. Is that the kind of hope that you have in Jesus Christ? Lord, if I'm in contact with you, like, I can depart and go to heaven in peace. Like, that's all I need. I need to know that I've seen you, that I've beheld you. There's at least four different aspects of Jesus' ministry that Simeon points out to these first-time parents. My friend Todd Murray said it's like Simeon's like a museum guide. You know, as you're walking through and you have no idea what you're looking at, it's like, hey, come over here for a minute. Let me show you something. I remember I was in a museum one time. I think it might have been in Philly, New York. I can't remember where, but I walked into this one room, and there was these four statues, you know, around the room, and, you know, I'm just kind of looking at the statues, and the museum guy says, hey, come over here for a minute. I want to show you something. It's like, if you look at this statue and, like, kind of, like, rotate around it, like, just seeing it from different angles, look at the shadow on the wall. Don't just look at the statue. Look at the shadow. And in the shadow, there was this one, you know, statue that actually every time you turn, like, another corner, like, the statue had a drink that it kept on bringing up to its mouth. It's like somehow the artist crafted the statue so that the shadow portrayed a different picture depending on the light of the sun. As the sun crossed over the statue, that there would be different pictures on the wall. He says, come here and let me show you something that you wouldn't see otherwise. And it's the same kind of thing. The Simeon is saying, let me tell you something about this child that you might not know otherwise. There's certain things that you need to know about this child. He's just a baby. You could just pass over him lightly, but don't pass over these things about this child. Number one, Jesus is salvation. Jesus is salvation. Look at verse 30 again. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon was longing for the rescue of Israel, the consolation. He was waiting for it in verse 25, which included a physical deliverance of Israel. But a physical deliverance only came after a spiritual deliverance would come. It's exactly what Isaiah chapter 40 predicted. Why don't you flip back to Isaiah 40 real quick? Isaiah 40, just to think about the comfort that was brought to Israel and that was promised to Israel. Isaiah chapter 40. This is what Isaiah 40 predicted. Verse 1. It says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is this glory of the Lord that is to be revealed? And we understand from the New Testament that that's Christ. And these words are the words that were spoken of John the Baptist as he would prepare the way for the Messiah to come. Clear the way! This is the hope. This is the salvation. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, which is metaphors for repentance. Turn away from your sins. Turn to Christ. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Jesus came to provide comfort. Comfort, comfort, my people. That warfare would be ended. But also warfare would not only be ended, but iniquity would be removed. Jesus came to offer both. Salvation from sin and a salvation from war and turmoil, the affliction, the oppression of life as well. Spiritual salvation and physical salvation were connected, but you'd have to receive one before you'd receive the other. When Jesus came in Matthew chapter 1 and 21, it says that he shall call his name Jesus, for he shall do what? Save his people from their sins. Their sins had to be dealt with first before their physical protection could be offered as well. Spiritual salvation from sins was provided by the death of Christ, and physical salvation from Israel's enemies would also be provided, but that's when he returns and when they truly see him for who he is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief, rest, and comfort to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Jesus Christ will come. He will bring comfort. He will bring peace. But it's only after he's recognized for who he is, the Savior from sin. In order for Israel to be rescued physically, they first had to be rescued spiritually. But Jesus is not only salvation. Jesus is also light. Look again at back in Luke chapter 2 again. Luke chapter 2. It says, "For my eyes," in verse 30, "have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." Jesus is not only salvation, Jesus is light. Light was a metaphor used often in Scripture. It was used for truth, it was used for holiness, it was used for joy, for life, for the presence of God, or even for salvation itself. But Simeon picks up on this idea of light as revelation. It's an unveiling. Not only does Jesus bring salvation, he also reveals himself to us. He uncovers himself for us. Back again in Isaiah 9, in verse 1, if you want to flip back there real quick, back to Isaiah chapter 9 again. I know you're already there. But Isaiah 9, starting at verse 1, it says this. It says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And listen to this in verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the tribes of Israel who never really got rid of their pagan influences. And Gentiles continued to dwell within their lands. And later on, the same region was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. We find that over in Matthew chapter 4. And it was considered a despised place. You know, it was a place where people lived in darkness. But here we find out that the light of the Messiah and his salvation would even touch them too. That the light of salvation, that the glory of Christ would be revealed to even the Gentile people, which would have been a shock to many people in Israel. Like this, the Messiah is for us. He came to redeem his people, but no, this Messiah would also reveal himself to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles as well. And this is what we find in this kind of feature that Simeon is pointing out. Don't miss this, that this Messiah will also be a light to the Gentiles. He's a light to the Gentiles. Not only is he a light to the Gentiles, but he's also the glory of his people, Israel. Verse 32 again, "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." That word glory is often used in Scripture for the best that a person has to offer. It was the attributes of a person that put that person's strength on display. It was used for the brightness of light, the beauty of flowers, the strength of young men, the beauty of women, the wisdom of old men, the riches of kings. When somebody wanted to give you the best that they had to offer, that was considered their glory, their majesty on display. And there were many things that brought glory to the nation of Israel, but their greatest glory, their greatest treasure, is that from Israel comes the Messiah who would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth, as it talks about in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that all the nations would be blessed through him. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 and 5, speaks about Israel and says, "To whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises? Whose are the fathers?" But here we have the greatest and most significant gift of all. "From whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." The glory of Israel is Israel's Savior. The glory of Israel is Israel's Messiah. So Jesus comes as salvation, as light, as glory, but he also comes to divide. He is the divider as well. Back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, it says this. It says in, actually I'll start at verse 33. It says, "And his father and mother were amazed at these things, at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed.'" What he lets the parents know, and particularly Mary, is that this child will be the dividing line of all history. That the destinies will be based upon what you think about this child. You will either fall under this child, or you'll be raised by this child. There's not a third option. You're either going to fall or rise based on him. The word fall is a reference to judgment. The only other time it shows up in the New Testament, this word for particular word for fall, is in Matthew 7, verse 27, where it speaks of the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It's a word that speaks about destruction, doom. It's a picture of judgment. Your judgment depends upon what you do with Jesus. But not only will your judgment be based on what you do with Jesus, so will your rising or your exaltation. The word for rise, you know, the rising and the falling of many, the word for rise is the Greek word anastasis, which is the same word that's translated everywhere else in the book of Luke for resurrection. Jesus divides those who fall in judgment from those who rise in the resurrection. What you do with Jesus is the determiner of your destiny. That's why one of the clearest ways to identify a false teacher is to ask them, what do you think about Jesus Christ? That's how you define like truth from error. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you say about Jesus? Because if you get that wrong, it doesn't matter what you get right. So many people are confused. They talk to people, they say, oh, but they say good things over here, and they say good things over here. But what do they say about Christ? What they say about Christ is the most important thing that they have to say. 1 John 5, verse 12, it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Either you have the Son or you have no life. What do you say about Jesus Christ? And finally, Jesus is the sign to be opposed. He's salvation, he's light, he's glory, and he's the sign to be opposed as well in verses 34 to 35. When he talks about this rising and falling of many, he speaks to Mary specifically. He says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And here we have one of the first indications that Jesus' ministry would be rejected. Not only would people fall because of him, but he would be actively opposed by those that he came to rescue. Why would anyone reject their only source of comfort and salvation and light and glory? Throughout the Gospels, Jesus performed many signs which were indicators that pointed to himself. But here we learn that Jesus himself is a sign. Jesus performed many signs, but Jesus himself was a sign. After all the signs Jesus performed before the scribes and Pharisees, they continue to ask for more. And over in Matthew chapter 12, why don't you flip over there real quick, Matthew 12. Listen to what Jesus said over in verse 40, Matthew 12 and verse 40. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And listen to what he says. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You know, you might look at these signs, but behold, I'm telling you, there's something that's greater than these signs. Look at verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. On another occasion when Jesus spoke about his own resurrection, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's speaking about himself. He said, basically what he's saying is, I am the sign. I perform signs, many, but I am the sign. Something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. I am the sign. And to reject Jesus is to reject life. And the thoughts of your heart are made clear by the way you respond to Jesus. He's the ultimate indicator of your heart. And you need to consider this, that the sword that pierced Mary's soul is the same sword that saved your soul. Look over in Luke chapter 2 again. It says that Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, verse 34. Why did he direct his words to Mary? I mean, Joseph is standing right there. You know, like, what happened to the man of the house? Right? Why are these words directed to Mary and not to Joseph? You know, he's just skipping over Joseph, like Joseph doesn't mean anything. Why did he turn his attention to Mary? It's because there's something that Mary would endure that Joseph wouldn't. After Luke 2, in the book of Luke, Joseph doesn't appear anymore. In Luke chapter 8, it's Jesus' mother and brothers who show up. Remember when they thought Jesus had went crazy? It was Jesus' mother and brothers that showed up. Where's Joseph? At the cross, Jesus turns the responsibility of caring for his mother over to John. Why would he do that? If Joseph was still around, I mean, Joseph is the one who's caring for Mary. That's part of your responsibility as a man, right? As the husband, you're to care for your wife. Why does he turn over the responsibility of caring for his mother over to John, his disciple? John 19, verse 26. Why does he do that? Most scholars say it's because Joseph likely died early on and wasn't there to experience the ministry of Jesus. So Joseph would have never seen Jesus being rejected. He would have never experienced all that Mary would have experienced during her lifetime, the rejection of her son. And it was even Mary who was here, as we learn in John 19, verse 26, who would be there during the crucifixion of Christ. She would literally stand there and watch her son die. Being crucified, which was the worst kind of torture that was imagined and constructed during this time. And when she watched Jesus being rejected and crucified, it was like somebody took a sword and stabbed her through the heart. He says that there will be a sword that will pierce your soul. Jesus is going to be rejected. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 8. This is another aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ, that Jesus himself would be rejected. Over in Isaiah chapter 8, look at verse 14. And these are words that refer to Jesus Christ. Verse 18, Isaiah chapter 8, it says, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Remember, Jesus was called the rock of offense, the stumbling block. This is where this comes from. Verse 15, "Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." Jesus would be the rock of offense. People would be offended by Christ. And they'd actually turn to attack Jesus Christ. They would oppose him. But in opposing him, they themselves would fall. Flip over to Isaiah 53. Text that we know well, Isaiah 53, look at verse 3. What does it say about Christ here? It says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. How would he be afflicted? It was when the Jewish nation turned him over to the Romans to crucify him. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. Flip over to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Another text that's familiar to us. Zechariah 12 verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." The son would be rejected. He would be smitten and afflicted and scourged and pierced through. They would have pierced Jesus. And it pierced Mary the whole time that she watched it. The message of Christmas is that this child will be rejected. This son who came, the Messiah who came, would be pierced. And that's going to be our message for next week, that the child of Christmas will be crucified. The child of Christmas was crucified. And your response to him determines what your destiny will be. You will rise or you will fall based on how you respond to Jesus Christ. Your response to Jesus Christ. And the question you need to consider today is what's your response to Jesus? Have you believed in the credible testimony of Scripture concerning the Son? What reason could you give not to believe Simeon and the others who bore witness of the Messiah? The very ones who held him in their arms. What reason could you give not to believe in this testimony? 2 Peter 1 verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were," what? "Eyewitnesses of his majesty." We saw him. We beheld him. Have you found comfort in the promises of Christ? The Christ who will come, the Christ who came the first time, but the one who will come again? Just as Simeon, he had faith, just as he saw that child, that's all I need to see to know that all the other promises of God will be fulfilled. Do you stand today with that kind of confidence that Christ came once and that's all I need to see to know that all the promises of God will be fulfilled and carried out? Have you found comfort in the promises of Christ who will come? Do you see the coming of Christ as the answer to all your hopes and dreams as Simeon did? Do you look forward to his promises being fulfilled? Titus 2:13, are you looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus? Do you find contentment in the person of Christ? Do you know that you don't have to see the end of the story to know how it turns out? That God's promises are as good as done? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him," speaking about Christ, "they are yes and amen." All the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Have you found in Christ your only hope? That he is my hope? I'm looking for nobody else. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And are you like the hymn writer who said he's longing for the expected Jesus? He sang the words last week, "O come, Emmanuel," you know, God with us. Come. We're looking for Christ to come. And one of the common characteristics of the faithful, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that we look for our Savior to come. True believers have always looked forward to what was to come. Do you long for Christ to appear? Hebrews 9 verse 12 says, "Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." He's coming back to those who eagerly await him. Who is he coming for? Those who are looking for him. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but to also all those who have loved his appearing." We are second coming believers. We're looking for the coming of Christ. And Christ is coming back only for those who are looking for him to come. The Bible says that those who do not believe in a future resurrection and the coming of Christ overthrow the faith of some. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18 lets us know that. We're looking for the blessed hope. We're awaiting eagerly the revelation of Christ. 2 Peter 3 verse 12 says, "We're looking for and hastening the day, the coming of the day of God." We're looking for it. We're looking forward to it. And when he comes the second time, he won't be unrecognized as he was the first time he came, right? Remember that violinist I told you about earlier? He actually made a return trip to a D.C. metro station, but this time it was on his own terms. 7 years after his first visit, he came back to another metro, to Union Station. Joshua Bell set up at the entrance of Union Station. He held a different kind of performance this time. He was anything but ignored. The main hall of Union Station was packed. Some arrived 2 hours early just to hear 30 minutes of music. The Washington Post reporter who asked Bell to take his $3 million violin underground for the first time introduced Bell to the crowd of hundreds who packed the main hall of Union Station. And when the violinist himself finally stepped out, the applause was thunderous. "Wow," said Bell into a microphone, "this is more like it." Jesus Christ is going to come back, and it won't be like the first time. I love what MacArthur said. He says, "The first time Jesus came veiled in the form of a child. A star marked his arrival. Wise men brought his gifts. There was no room for him in the inn. Only a few attended his arrival. He came as a baby. The next time Jesus comes, he will be recognized by all. Heaven will be lit by his glory." No stars needed this time to point him out. Jesus Christ himself will be the sign who shows up and lights up the whole sky. He will bring rewards for his own. No wise men have to bring him gifts. He's coming with the gifts, right? The world won't be able to contain his glory. There's no end that's needed. And every eye shall see him. He will come as sovereign king and Lord of all. Jesus Christ is coming back. Are we looking for and expecting the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning, and we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we are those who look forward to the coming of Emmanuel. Father, we expect him to come. We trust in the one who is to come. Father, we're eagerly anticipating the one who is to come. And like the Apostle John said, even quickly, come Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that that would be the cry of our hearts. Maranatha, quickly, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the consolation and the hope and the comfort that he brings, and even the comfort that's brought to our hearts now, that even though we might be rejected today as Christ was rejected when he came, even though we might endure affliction and the effects of the curse, Father, that there is coming one day the one who comes to spread his blessings far as the curse is known. Father, we thank you for the coming of our Savior. We look forward to that day, and we count it as done because you have promised it. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.